to go around the room with this first question and just get everybody's feedback for it, but I'm going to ask for volunteers. Okay, so only those who are willing. If you were king, what is the first thing you would change? I'll give you a few seconds to think about that. If you were king, what is the first thing you would change? All right, some volunteers. Mr. Tippler. Eliminate TVs. They're now illegal under King John, King of the world. I'll give you the whole world. King of the U.S. if you want. I mean, if you want to make it more limited. Yeah. You can be queen. Of course you can be queen. Amen. Okay. What else? First thing you would change. Give me two more people. You'd pave all the roads. No more gravel roads. Or you're going to fix all the potholes too, right? Yeah, yeah. Probably a good idea. Fix the potholes. One more. Oh. What's that? End abortion. Okay. All right. Now, that's the first thing you'd do, right? But that wouldn't be the only thing you'd do because you'd be king or queen. And you'd keep being king or queen, and you'd get to keep making decisions, and you'd stay in charge. Would it be good if you were king or queen? Okay. Certainly not everything that you'd do would be good. I bet you guys would be better kings and queens than a lot of people out there. I know you. I think you would be better. But not everything you'd do would be good. We'd still struggle. We'd still have problems. All right? Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about the kings that we hear about in the Bible, and especially the one that this story is about, Herod Antipas. Okay, so when you think king of the world, the closest thing to king of the world at that time when this story takes place that we read about was the emperor of Rome, who very humbly took the name of prince, which simply stood for principal or princept, which was the first citizen. The first citizen among many other equal citizens, except for that citizen could order you thrown to lions and things like that. So I don't know how much of a like equal it really was, but they tried to pretend like it was. Still, the emperor of Rome was a king, and his city had over a million people in it at this point in time. The king we're talking about is down here in the Holy Land, right? Jerusalem has a population of 50,000 people. It's the biggest city right there in Israel in the area. These kings that we're going to talk about, and specifically Herod Antipas, were little kings. They were underneath a bigger king. But they were still king in the area that they were in. It would be impossible, probably still today, but at the time certainly, for the king of Rome to be taking care of that entire empire by sending out orders to everybody to tell everybody what to do. So they have little kings underneath the big king who are king of their areas. Now there's lots of them. We know about Herod Antipas because he's in the Bible. There are kings all over the world still today, and we don't know about them, right? So Puerto Rico or the Virgin Islands, either one, I'll give you either one. Who's the governor of one of those without looking at your phone? The governor of Puerto Rico or the Virgin Islands? Anybody got any idea? No, I had no idea either before I looked it up. Right? These people are in charge of large numbers of other people in very nice locations. Right? That would be a very nice place to be in charge of people in. In Puerto Rico, at least last time I looked this up, I should have probably looked it up and double-checked again, but Jennifer Gonzalez Colon is in Puerto Rico, and Albert Bryan Jr. is in the U.S. Virgin Islands. Okay? So we have kings in different places. King of the world living in Rome, that huge metropolis full of people. This is actually a little bit after that exact time. That Colosseum that we see there in the background is always the dead giveaway of when a picture of Rome is meant to indicate, because that Colosseum happens around 80 AD to 100 AD that it gets finished and used. So this is a little later than Herod in the story. But Galilee looked about like that. It was pastoral. It was a lot of open spaces. It was the Sea of Galilee, and it was all this territory with little towns and little cities in it, and that's where this one was king that we're going to hear about. But there were kings everywhere. And the characteristics of this king that we're going to learn about today, not very far from my experience of every other person that's in charge of people that I've ever been around. We'll talk more about that. So we have the kings of the earth, but we're going to compare them to the King of Heaven. We're going to talk about the differences, and we're going to talk about the important aspects of where we fit into this picture. So our story starts in Mark 6:14 with King Herod hearing about Jesus Christ. His name had become well known. So Jesus is working miracles and healing people in an area of Galilee that is close to where Herod Antipas, which is the King Herod he's talking about here, were at. So just to be clear, we'll talk about it in a second, the exact details of this, but this isn't the King Herod of baby Jesus' time. This is a different Herod. Okay, so anybody explain to me why Henry VIII was called Henry VIII instead of just Henry? Why was he Henry VIII instead of just Henry? It's a softball. Come on, guys, it's a softball right over the middle of the plate. Why was Henry VIII called Henry VIII instead of just Henry? Yes, there was a bunch of other guys named Henry before him. Would have been great if the people in Palestine had set that up that way and numbered the Herods, but they didn't. They gave them nicknames, and so it's really confusing. So we'll talk about which Herod we're talking about here. But he had heard about Jesus, and that name had become well known, and he said to himself, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. That's a really weird connection to make from the story that we've read so far. And it's so weird that Mark is going to take a moment to explain why in the world this Herod thought that. But other people said other things. And these other things will come back later that we'll talk about. Some people said that Jesus was Elijah. Some people said he was a prophet, the prophet, or he was like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard about him, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So John the Baptist did his ministry. He worked in that area around where this is taking place in the Jordan River, baptizing people. Jesus and his disciples went out and baptized people close to where John the Baptist was doing it as well. And so somehow Herod is deciding that this guy is John the Baptist. But other people thought he might be Elijah. Does anybody know why they were thinking this might be Elijah? Jesus might be Elijah. Why specifically Elijah? Elijah didn't die. He got carried up to heaven. And there was a prediction that what would happen right before the Messiah comes back? The disciples even asked Jesus to explain this because it's so confusing to them. Later in Mark, he asked them to explain it. They're like, I have no idea. So why did people think he was Elijah? Right before the Messiah comes, Elijah's supposed to come back. And Elijah's supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. So some people are saying, hey, this guy must be the guy who's getting this whole place ready. They're talking about Jesus. They're saying that Jesus is the guy getting the whole place ready for the Messiah. Again, this should show you how far off of who the Messiah was actually going to be that people's expectations were. They also suggested maybe this is just another one of the prophets. We had this long string of prophets in the Old Testament. There were big gaps in that record. Maybe this was just a big 400-year gap before the next prophet happened to show up. And this guy is just another prophet like Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Daniel, one of those guys. Let's go back to Herod's crazy conspiracy theory that he had. Okay? So this King Herod that we're going to talk about had this crazy conspiracy theory that this guy was John the Baptist raised from the dead. What in the world? Why is he thinking that? That's because he was feeling guilty. He had committed a pretty heinous crime, many pretty heinous crimes. And we actually see the description of this here in our passage. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison. Now, why in the world had he done it? He'd done this for the sake of Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife, and more than that, for he had married her. So this Herod had married his brother's wife. His brother was still alive, hadn't passed away. He had just married her. In fact, he'd never divorced her. And because John had said to him, wait a second, this ain't good. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. So we know that Herod beheaded him. It just said that. But here it doesn't look like he would be beheading him. Seems like he liked this John the Baptist guy. So let's do a little bit of background work. Herod the Great, mentioned in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 2, he is the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born. He killed all of the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem, and that was one of his minor atrocities that he committed. He killed his own grandson. He killed multiple wives of his. Mentioning Henry VIII earlier was kind of on purpose. Herod the Great had this penchant for killing his wives as well. He killed one of his closest advisors in a fit of suspicion and jealousy, a man who had been loyal to him through wars over and over again. But in the course of things, he had four sons. Aristobulus, who had some children of his own. Archelaus, who we hear mentioned as a ruler of an area that Herod the Great had used to rule. Herod Antipas, who is the Herod we're talking about right now. And then Philip, Herod Antipas' brother. So Herod Antipas and Philip had a brother named Aristobulus who had kids. He had two kids, Herod Agrippa I, who's one of the other Herods we mentioned. At least he has a number. And Herodias, his daughter. So, the Bible mentioned that Herodias was Herod Antipas' brother's wife. Well, she was actually his own niece and his brother's niece as well. It was par for the course in royal families at the time. They had weird marriage habits, to say the least. But Herodias was a direct descendant of Herod the Great, as was Herod Antipas and Philip. And Herod the Great, like I said, ruled with hands covered in blood. He was a vicious, murderous person. And so quite frankly, when we hear that Herodias wanted to kill John the Baptist, apple didn't fall very far from the tree. Right? In fact, it's kind of surprising that Herod Antipas doesn't want to do it as well. And in fact, some people suggest that he did. The inspired Bible says he didn't, so we'll take that theory and throw it out the window. But Herod Antipas was definitely very concerned about making the people angry because he was a ruler who was over a lot of people that weren't necessarily happy with him being their king. So he's trying not to make them mad, and when he knows that John the Baptist is popular with the people, that's probably playing somewhat into his lack of willingness. Let's go on to see the rest of this sordid soap opera that really happened. And then we'll talk about our lessons we can take out of it. Then an opportune day, from Herodias' point of view, came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles. Now, Herod, Philip, and Archelaus had divided up the kingdom that Herod the Great had ruled. That meant that they were little kings underneath bigger kings. Herod the Great was gone, but they were little kings underneath the rulers from Rome, but they still had nobles underneath them who were little kings further down. Maybe not with a title of king, but they were nobles. They were people that ruled areas for Herod Antipas that he had to keep happy. The high officers and the chief men of Galilee. So these were people that he had that were kind of like employees underneath him, but they weren't just servants or anything. They were employees who had whole areas that they were in charge of. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." At a banquet, at a feast he's giving, there are lots of commentators who say he's probably drunk and making a foolish promise. She goes out. She has this great opportunity, up to half his kingdom. She says to her mother, Herodias, "What shall I ask?" The first thing Herodias says, all the things laid before her that she could possibly get from her husband, the head of John the Baptist. Like I said, apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The don't know where the platter came from. Like I said, these people are crazy. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, his rulers, his other people are with him. He said in front of them, I promise you this, very hard to keep your employees happy if they watch you break your word to other people. Are you going to trust your boss if you watch him lie to somebody else? No, probably not. And so the king has put himself in a bad situation, doesn't want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded John the Baptist's head to be brought. The executioner went and beheaded him in prison. Again, vicious and bloodthirsty folks, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, we're going to look at about six things that we can tell about kings of the earth from this story. First off, competition. Right? Herod stole his current wife from his brother Philip, who was a king right next to him in a little area. Their father, Herod the Great, constantly taking people out because they could possibly be competition for his throne. So we see that kings of the earth are always worried about competition. They're worried about other people who might come and take their throne away from them. And in fact, some people argue that's why John the Baptist got arrested in the first place, because Herod Antipas was afraid that with John talking out against him, it would help to encourage a rebellion in his kingdom, competition for his power. Kings of the earth are freed from the requirement to be accountable to others, and so they can let their desires rule their hearts. And we see this in the family of the Herods. Their desires were ruling their hearts. Herod knew it was wrong, it was against the rules to take his brother's wife. He saw her, he liked her, he took her. Nepotism. We live right next to Chicago. I think we probably all know the meaning of this word. Anybody want to explain to me what is nepotism, fellow Chicagolanders? Yes, hiring people that are in your family, taking care of your own as it is. So kings of the earth have this weird habit of either killing their kids or promoting them way above where they belong and letting them incompetently wreck some part of their kingdom. I don't know how this works right, but it does. Right. We live next to Chicago. We know this happens. People are cousins of other people, and somehow they have a $170,000 a year job not doing anything. Right. So nepotism is this idea that kings of the earth can take care of their own. They can take care of their children, whether their children need it or not. We see this throughout history, not just in our Herod story. We see it all over the place. Like I said, Chicago right next to us. Now, appearances. In our story, we see that Herod is very worried about the appearances with the people that are sitting there in his feast with him. Right? Appearances matter a lot to them. We know throughout history, all the time, appearances matter. Go to the John F. Kennedy and, not Lyndon Baines Johnson, who was he debating? John F. Kennedy and, I'm not a crook, Nixon, thank you. John F. Kennedy and Nixon had a debate. The people who listened to the debate on the radio said that Nixon had won the debate. The people who watched the debate on TV said that JFK had won. And then Chicago threw that election for JFK as well. But that's another issue. Anyway, appearances. Appearances matter for people who are in charge for kings of the earth. Kings of the earth can be very covetous. And we see this. They want more. They want what other people had. We talked about the desires giving it over. But wars are constantly fought just to take a little more land. People who are ruling something want to rule more, right? And here we saw this abusiveness of Herod the Great. This abusiveness of using other people to do his dirty work for him. The abusiveness of taking things to the extreme and being cruel. Throwing John in prison simply because he's telling him he did something wrong. Beheading him simply because of a foolish oath that he had made. Now, we have to be careful because it's really easy to just pile on and pummel the Herods, right? It's what we're doing right now. We're piling on and pummel the Herods. We're talking about how terrible the Herods are. But let's go back. Are you ever competitive about things? Yeah. Do you ever take it to a sinful degree? Sometimes, maybe. Do our desires ever lead us into sin? When we have the opportunity, we're free to. Do we ever do things for our kids that we might not do for other people? Do we show favoritism, which is a more general version of nepotism? Do we show favoritism ever? I know I do. I teach school. They know there's teacher's pets. There's the kids that actually did what I asked them to do. You're a good kid. Appearances. Do we ever make judgments based on just appearances because we don't want to look bad in front of other people? Right? I do all the time. Are we covetous? Every time I see somebody driving a nice car, I am. I'm like, wow, that car must be nice. I bet the air conditioning works in that car. That'd be amazing. What would that be like? My heater works, though, so that's good enough. That's the one that needs to keep you alive. And abusive. We can be abusive in big ways, like chopping people's head off that we have put in prison, or we can be abusive in little ways, right? We can make cracks about our siblings that aren't kind. We can joke a little too hard. We can ask people to do stuff for us that we don't even need done. We can do all sorts of ways of being abusive, and I know we can do it. So we've got a challenge because we're in charge of our own little kingdoms in this world. And the reason, perhaps, that many of us don't have such a heinous list of sins as Herod Antipas or his father is because our kingdoms are a lot smaller. And we're not in charge of as much. So we don't have as many opportunities to sin in as obvious and terrible ways as Herod did. So the kings of the earth are sinful. And we are even kings of the earth, even if it's only our little 3 square feet that we're standing on that we're in charge of. We are kings where we're at. But there is a king in heaven. And we have Bibles that tell us how he acted when he came here. And so let's look at that king of heaven and see how does he compare to Herod and to us when we're unrestrained, unregenerate, sinful. The first one I want to point out, first thing I want to point out about Jesus Christ is that he cooperates. And I mean that he cooperates with God the Father. And Mark 14:36, just as one of the many examples of this, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." Jesus Christ, King of heaven and earth, creator of the world, cooperated when his Father told him to go to the cross. He expressed his desire. He even said, "Take this cup away from me." But he said very clearly, "I will put my desire below your desire, and I will cooperate with what you ask me to do." Jesus Christ respected the law and the laws that were there, unlike Herod. And when they tried to come to him and catch him with the question, "Should you pay your taxes to these corrupt, evil Roman overlords?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And this answer was a beautiful answer because it took two things into account. Not just the question about the rules, the laws of this world, which is what they were trying to trip him up on, but it took into account the rules of God's system. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." He's holding a coin with Caesar's image stamped on it. And when he says, "To God the things that are God's," whose image is stamped on us? We are made in the image of God. So when he says, "Render to God the things that are God's," Jesus Christ is telling the people who are listening to him here, you need to subject yourself to God's laws. You need to give yourself wholly and completely to God. Jesus respected laws. Jesus earned honor. He wasn't just born to it. Jesus Christ was born, never, in the sense of the second person of the Trinity being born. Jesus Christ, the Word, has always existed eternally. He was born onto the earth in a human form as a lowly, normal, regular person. And he lived his life perfectly following that law, cooperating with God the Father, and by doing so, he earned honor. And in Revelation, we hear him being honored, and we know that he will be honored for all eternity. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So Jesus Christ has earned honor through his perfect life. Let's see how Jesus handles appearances. Mark 11. "Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.' And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." Jesus Christ was willing to do things that looked bad, that offended other people, if those other people were not following God. He was willing to say things and do things that made him look bad in the world's eyes, because he knew that that's what God was calling him to do. So appearances did not stop him, did not keep him polite and appropriate at all times. Service. Instead of selfishness, Jesus Christ brought service. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whomever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And you may be noticing something about these Bible verses that I'm sharing. Often Jesus is talking about how these things apply to us too. He's the first example, but these things are true of us too. Finally, Jesus Christ exercised perfect power. And what does that mean? "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Jesus Christ exercised perfect power according to what God wants him to do. We are called to do the same. In our little kingdoms, our own little kingdoms that we rule, we are called by Jesus Christ through these examples and these instructions, we're called to turn them into little outposts of the kingdom of heaven. We're called to rule as kings in our areas and wherever we have rightly given authority, not as much as Jesus Christ, but we are given authority in all sorts of different places, and we're called to rule them rightly, following the example of what Jesus has shown us, resisting the urge to be like Herod, the natural king of the earth, to instead put the king of heaven above our own base inclinations, turn our kingdoms over to a king above us, and serve him and rule him, rule for him as little kings of our own little areas. And that means we are not our own kings. Okay, so these are the last four things I'm going to leave with you. One, we're not our own kings if we're ruling rightly. We are joint heirs with the firstborn. So we are heirs along with Jesus Christ, and we're called that in the Bible for a reason. We're not the firstborn, though. He's the one who's in charge. But we are also joint heirs. We have responsibilities. we have places we have to exercise authority and power. And some of those places are as judges, as it tells us in Corinthians, as Paul tells us, we will judge angels in the age to come. How much more can we judge simpler things here in this time? We're to be priests. We are to be people who share the word of God with others, who worship Him here on earth. And we are to be rulers. We're to be in charge of things. Elders are called to be rulers over the church. We're called to rightly handle our possessions, those things that we're given to own. They're ours. We as Christians, we believe in property rights, so to speak, in the idea that we are responsible for what God has blessed us with. We need to use it rightly. And I never do this, but it just worked out this way. We have a acronym. SOAR. It's majestic. It's wonderful. It's good for American kings and queens because eagles soar, you know. And again, for Americans, this is sometimes hard for us to understand, this idea of authority, this idea of kingship, this idea of being under a king. Other people throughout history have had a much easier time with it because that was how they lived. That's how they grew up. That's where they were born. They were born into systems where that was the case. We've been taught since we were little in this country that we're in charge of ourselves and we get to make all the decisions for ourselves and nobody should ever be in charge over us. But if we want to soar like eagles, we need to surrender our lives to God. And to do that, we need to obey. And to be able to obey, we need to abide in Him, which means spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with Jesus, our King. Mr. Kunda often tells us stories about his bosses at work and his bosses' bosses' bosses, which I always love how many bosses end up in that chain. But if you're sitting at your desk working someplace or wherever you might be working, and you never see your boss, and you never get an email from them, how well do you think you're going to be able to do your job according to their expectations? If they never tell you what their expectations are. Okay? So, it's your second day of work. Your boss hasn't stopped by your desk yet, hasn't told you what your expectations are. Crazy idea. What could you do to find out what your boss's expectations were for you? Ask him. Okay? Read your employee handbook. I had to read my employee handbook for being a teacher this summer for the first time. It's a requirement. That was pretty entertaining. Some crazy rules in there. But ask him. Search out where those requirements and expectations are at. And you want to abide in Christ. Right? There are so many beautiful metaphors from the vine and the branches, feeding sheep. It's over and over again in the scripture, we are to abide in God, our King. Okay? And then finally, we need to receive the authority we're given and actually use it, even if it might make us look bad or judgmental or whatever the other words the world tries to use to shame Christians into not speaking the truth and challenging others when they see wrong happening and wrong being done. So we need to surrender, obey, abide and receive so that we can soar under our King, Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the authority you've given us, for the roles you've given us, and it's different for all of us, Lord. Thank you for the challenges of being a child when I was a child and when those of us who are still children are children, and we don't have that much that we're in charge of. To the time now, Lord, as you give us more and more authority, bigger and bigger kingdoms, though they're still small. Lord, you give us bigger and bigger kingdoms as we can handle them in your perfect wisdom. And God, I pray you would give us some of that wisdom so that we can rule those kingdoms well. So that we can do your will. So that we can be ambassadors in this world for heaven. Speak your truth into other people's lives. Speak the truth of your Son, Jesus. And the way he, though King of all creation, came and humbled himself as a man on this planet, Lord, he lived a life as a physical man, was perfectly obedient to you, Lord, and died on the cross, a sacrifice to pay for all of our sins.
and that you brought him back to life to prove that that sacrifice was acceptable. Give us faith to abide in him. Give us faith to abide in you, in your word, in prayer to you. And help us as we go throughout this week to serve as better kings for you than we have before, and to ever and always be growing closer to you. In your holy and precious Son's name we pray. Amen.